Well, I remember about 15 years ago, and thankfully my kids don't go here, so I can talk about them without them knowing about it, but that's always a dangerous thing. But I remember about 15 years ago, my daughter coming to me and asking me about the man that she was planning to marry. I liked the guy. Thought he was very nice. I told her that. I said, I believe he genuinely loves you, which is good. I like the fact that he makes you laugh. I think that, you know, that you two get along well, and that's all good things. And then I said, I only wish he were a Christian. Now, the point of that statement was to try and open the door to introduce this young man to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But instead, it had the exact opposite effect, right? You could have just, I was persona non grata at that point. How dare I sit in judgment of him and her? They lived off the energy of their outrage for months. Fortunately, time heals all wounds, everything is good, but does that ever happen to you? I can't be the only one who tries to do the right thing or say the right thing or take that bold step for Jesus only to have the exact opposite of what I wanted to have happen. Surely you've got children or grandchildren that just weigh heavy on your heart because you know they're not living for Christ or they don't know Jesus as their personal Savior. And the more you share the gospel, the more you gently point them toward God, the more you try and be that positive Christian influence in their lives, the harder they dig in their heels, the more firmly they resist, and the farther they go in the opposite direction. You ever ask yourself, why isn't this working? Didn't Jesus say the fields are white unto harvest? Well, I've got a blossom right here in my own front yard that I can't seem to grow. There's nothing more discouraging than doing the right thing and getting the exact opposite result you were expecting, right? I mean, for an example, the holidays, we all eat more than we should. We eat a lot of things that we shouldn't, and we put on a few extra pounds. Okay. That's discouraging, but it's understandable. But when you go on that diet in January and you're very rigorous about what you eat, and maybe you throw in a little exercise on top of that, and you still gain weight, that is irritating. That is discouraging. Well, that's where Moses is right now. He has been sent on a mission by God. He is trying his best to obediently follow God's instructions and do what God asked him to do, but nothing is working. And not only is it not working, things are getting worse, not better. Moses asked Pharaoh numerous times already, we studied it together, to let the Israelites go, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no, 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 and no again. In addition, Pharaoh, he's a smart cookie. He amped up the persecution of the Hebrews because Moses and Aaron were asking for them to be released to the wilderness to go and attend a spiritual retreat, a worship service out in the wilderness. So it worked like a charm. Now the very people that Moses came to save don't like him, don't believe him, and Pharaoh doesn't believe him either. And they blame him for the increased persecution and suffering that they're enduring. Now, again, Moses is doing what God told him to do. He is saying what God told him to say, and the exact opposite of what is supposed to happen is happening. Now, if you remember last Sunday, we looked at the end of chapter 5, and Moses just expresses his frustration. He pours out his heart to God, and he says basically, I told you this wouldn't work. I told you you sent the wrong guy. You are not fulfilling your end of the deal. And now everybody hates me. Just lets it all out. And God responds to Moses in chapter 6, verse 1, which is where we'll pick up this morning. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. In other words, God turns to Moses, and to borrow a quote from a famous musical, God says, basically, just you wait, Henry Higgins, just you wait. You'll be sorry, but your tears will be too light. God says, you cracks his knuckles and says, watch this. Now, not only does he say that, but he also reiterates the fact that, basically saying, I've got this under control. Yes, Pharaoh is stubborn. Yes, he is hard-headed. Yes, he will not bend his will to me until I heat things up for him, and I will do that. And by the end, he'll be begging you to leave. So God's basically reiterating the promises he's already made to Moses, but Moses is buckling under the pressure. He doesn't like this, and so God has to get his servant back on track, and so that's what he does in the opening verses of chapter 6. He says, basically, have you forgotten who you're dealing with here? And I think that is one thing that we need to keep in mind when things go from bad to worse, and they often do. You know, oftentimes we're willing to put our faith in God. We're willing to take that bold step. We're willing to challenge someone to accept Christ. We're willing to talk about God with our grandchildren who are antagonistic. But then things fall apart. The exact opposite happens of what we hoped would happen, and then we shut down. Or we start looking for alternative means. We take matters into our own hands because God's not reliable. And that's a dangerous place to be. So when you feel that way, remember God's response to Moses. Verse 1, now verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them and gave them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as strangers. God says, look, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your ancestors, Moses. And when I ministered to them, when I chose them, when I used them, when I commanded them, I didn't share my name with them. I didn't tell them my name was I Am. They don't know me by Yahweh, but you do. But I did make a covenant with them, a promise, a deal. I promised them the promised land, and they lived there for many years prior to their imprisonment in Egypt. So God gets Moses back in alignment by simply reminding him who he is, and what he's done, and what he has promised to do. And if we can just keep those three things in the forefront of our minds, we will not be derailed when things go sideways. Now, interestingly, he points out here, God does, that he has revealed more of himself to Moses than he revealed of himself to Abraham. That's stunning. This is what we call progressive revelation, and it happens throughout the Bible. As we get deeper into the New Testament, deeper into the Old Testament, and then especially in the New Testament, we learn more and more about God. He doesn't reveal his full plan or his character all at once, but he gradually adds to it over time, and we learn more and more about him. Even the sacrificial lambs of the Exodus are a foreshadowing of the later revelation of the ultimate sacrificial lamb, which is Jesus Christ. So Moses thinks that because things aren't working according to his expectations, that God has somehow dropped the ball. As I was preparing for this message this morning, I just couldn't help but draw the parallel between Moses being impatient and frustrated with God because things weren't happening on Moses' timeline, watching press conferences where, you know, reporters are just hassling the president.
Hello, this is so-and-so from CNN. We've been at war with Iran now for like 14 days, and they're still firing missiles. We don't have the Straits of Hormuz secured. We don't have democracy in Iran. The people aren't wearing designer clothes and eating at McDonald's yet. What is the holdup? And I'm like,
You morons couldn't remodel your kitchen in 2 weeks. And you expect this guy to remodel a nation in 2 weeks? Give me a break. Now, Moses isn't as irritatingly hostile as a CNN reporter, but he is frustrated. He is impatient, and this happens to us as well. We get frustrated because God doesn't do what we think he should do in the time frame that we think he should do them. But you and I need to remember the points that God makes. We are dealing with God. We are dealing with the God of our ancestors, the God who makes and keeps his promises. He says, look, I promised the promised land to Abraham and I delivered. And now I am promising you that we are going to get the Israelites out of Egypt. And guess what? I'm going to deliver. That's what I do. I make promises and I keep promises. If I were Moses, I'd be like, okay, yep, got it. Now, here's the mind-boggling part. Moses knows more about God than Abraham did. The forefather of the faith, the original, that's Abraham. Moses knows more about God than Abraham did. And guess who knows even more than Moses knew about God? You. You know more about God than Moses did. Because you and I were born after the cross. So not only do we get to know Jesus and God through Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and the prophets, but we actually got to know him through his son, Jesus Christ, who came and fully, completely, perfectly represented the Father to us. We know him well through the pages of the New Testament. So remember who you're dealing with when things don't go your way. You're dealing with God, the God who makes promises, the God who keeps promises. And you know him better than Moses knows him. And Moses knew him better than Abraham knew him. Verse 5. God says, furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the labors of the Egyptians, and I will rescue you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So God reminds Moses that not only is he God, but also that he's not just this invisible, non-emotional force. We serve a God who cares about his people. He says, look, I've heard their groaning. I remember, I understand, I don't like to see them suffer like this. We serve a loving, caring, and compassionate God who understands our sufferings. So verse 5 is for Moses' sake. Verse 6 is for the people of Israel's sake. Moses, I need you to believe that I'm God, that I keep my promises, that I understand their suffering. And then I need you to go tell the people and convince them to believe in me as well. Tell them who I am. Tell them what I'm doing. Tell them I am here to rescue them and redeem them. Very loaded words. This is also, in verse 6, the first reference to God's outstretched arm. In the Hebrew, Basoya Nataya. God's Basoya Nataya. What does it mean by his outstretched arm? What is that an indicator of? The Bible mentions God's outstretched arm 16 more times after this one. The idea behind this allusion is that it's sort of like this. God is always at work in the life of his people and of the world. We know that he is in complete and total control. He sets up kings. He takes down kings. We understand that. But here's the difference when God's arm is outstretched. So did God help forces of good like America and the West win World War I and World War II? Did God cause that to happen? Or was it our military excellence? Was it our better planning? Was it our immaculate character? We know that God had a role. That's what he wanted to see accomplished. So that was what was accomplished. But you don't He didn't come down from the sky and be like, you know, tear up the, I mean, he used us to win World War II. Was the great revival of the 1700s God's doing? Or was it because some very powerful, charismatic, spirit-filled preachers spread the gospel where it had long not been spread? Well, I am quite sure God's hand was completely in that as well. But there are other times when it is absolutely unmistakable that God is interceding in human history, and that's what he's talking about when we see his outstretched arm. Creation, that is God's outstretched arm at work. There is no other explanation for creation other than God did it. The great flood, another great example of God's outstretched arm. The parting of the Red Sea will be yet another example of God's outstretched arm. There are just these supernatural insertions in human history where there is no other possible explanation other than God is at work. That's what he means when he says, "You will see my outstretched arm and my great judgments, and through them I will redeem you." You think Pharaoh is powerful? Wait till you see what I've got up, literally, up my sleeve. Wait till you see the judgments I bring on the Egyptians. And then when your deliverance is complete, there will be bright days ahead for you and for me. Verse 7. God continues to speak. He says, "Then I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the labors of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." God says, "Look, I want you to go tell them again. Tell them I'm here. Tell them I love them. Tell them I'm going to carry them home in my arms and put them right back in the land that I promised to their ancestors. I'm going to free them from the heavy yoke of slavery and oppression. I'm going to break those shackles that bind them. I'm going to set them free to live in a land flowing with milk and honey." Just tell them again, Moses. Tell them again. If at first you don't succeed, Moses, try again. Well, that's a great pep rally. I mean, that is very generous for God to relay his plans for Moses to encourage him and get him fired up and get him ready to go back into battle once again. So Moses says, okay, I'll tell him again. And guess what happens? Verse 9. So Moses said this to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. It didn't work. So when it doesn't work for you and for me, don't be surprised. It didn't work for Moses. The Bible tells us it didn't work because the Israelites were so beaten, so discouraged, so exhausted, so miserable, so hopeless that they just could not wrap their head around. They could not accept the fact that this is good news of salvation, of deliverance. So Moses goes, "Okay, God, well, that was a total failure. You got any more bright ideas?" And God says, "Actually, yes." And he's not going to like God's next set of instructions either. Verse 10. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me, as I am unskilled in speech?" I love his reaction. He's like, if your people won't listen and believe me, what makes you think Pharaoh is going to listen to or believe me? You should have gotten a better representative. You should have gotten someone with better speaking ability. A little pity party there, but God doesn't budge. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a command concerning the sons of Israel and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God says, "Look, I'm wearing my Nike t-shirt. What does it say? Just do it. Just do what I told you to do." Well, it's not going to work. Just do it. And at the end of the day, I think that's another important message that we all need to hear. When things are going wrong, when things are moving from bad to worse, what are we supposed to do? Just do what I told you to do. Do it again, and do it again, and do it again. Don't second guess him. Don't doubt him. Don't try to improve his instructions. Just do what he told you to do. So the tension is escalating in this chapter. Things are really heating up. The confrontation is going to get more and more heated as Pharaoh digs in his heels and as God keeps upping the ante with Moses and Aaron, pushing them back toward Pharaoh to say again and again and again, let my people go. Man, I can't wait for whatever's next. Oh, sorry, commercial break. Have you noticed in chapter 6, suddenly our story is interrupted with a genealogy thrown in? If I were to do a Bible study on genealogies, how many of you would attend? So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. But if it's here, then it's what? It's important. It's from God. It's for our benefit. Why is there a genealogy thrown in? Why here? Why now? Why at all? By the way, there is a little insert in your bulletin that sort of lays out the relationships that are being described here because they are somewhat difficult to follow in the written word. Now, I'm not going to read the entire thing, but I am going to point out a few things in this genealogy because I think they're important. Notice that in these opening verses, verse 14 says, these are the heads of their father's households, and he lists the sons of Reuben and the sons of Simeon and the sons of Levi. You see them in there? Now, first of all, what we have here, these are the sons of Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Those were three of the original 12 sons of whom? Bible scholars? Jacob, exactly right. Jacob, Israel, these are Joseph's brothers who came from the promised land to seek refuge from the famine, and they were the first generation of Hebrews in Egypt. Now, we only get the first three, probably because Reuben is the oldest, Simeon's the second oldest, Levi's the third oldest, and then Levi becomes the central character through whom the rest of the genealogy unfolds. Now, one thing we need to understand about biblical genealogies, they aren't accurate and perfect like when we go to Ancestry.com and try to map out our family tree. So it might say so-and-so is the son of somebody else. That just simply means they are the descendant of, not necessarily the next generation, could be two, three, or four generations later, but they are descended from. And genealogies aren't meant to show these relationships perfectly. They are designed to show linkage and relationships. They might skip generations here and there. So without going into all the details, the genealogy starts with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, three of the original 12 Hebrews to inhabit Egypt. Now, we shine the spotlight on Levi from this point on, and from there, we get to see more about his family. Verse 17, the sons of, we learn from Levi that he has three sons, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, and that Levi lives 137 years. And then we get to the sons of Gershon, the sons of Kohath, and the sons of Merari. So these would be Levi's grandkids, or at least descendants of Levi through his three boys, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, all sons of Levi. And then the genealogy expands into their descendants too, including Moses and Aaron through Kohath and his son Amram. Now in verse 20, we've got Amram marrying his father's sister Jochebed, and she bore Aaron and Moses. That's an important part of this genealogy. Amram and Jochebed are the parents of Moses and Aaron. This proves their lineage as members of the priestly line of Levi. And it goes on beyond that. Why don't you just stop at Moses and Aaron? That's who we're talking about in this chapter. But it continues, verse 21, the sons of Izhar, the sons of Uziel. We learn about others. These are Moses' uncles. Moses' dad, Amram, had two brothers, Izhar and Uziel, and we see their descendants as well. Then we get more detail about Aaron's family, how he married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab. And the whole family is outlined there. You'll notice some names in Aaron's lineage that may ring a bell, like Nadab and Abihu. And then in verse 24, we go to the sons of Korah. The inclusion of Korah is very interesting. If you remember who Korah is the one who will lead a rebellion against Moses in the book of Numbers while they are wandering through the wilderness. Korah is Moses' cousin, but Korah will be swallowed by the earth because of fomenting a rebellion against God's servant Moses. Now, both these gentlemen are from the tribe of Levi. They are cousins. What makes Moses so much better than Korah? One is used by God and one is judged by God. We'll answer that question in just a moment. And then we get to verse 25 and we see Aaron's son Eleazar and we see his grandson named Phinehas. And so the genealogy comes to an end with the mention of these two heroes of the faith. Now, as a reminder, Eleazar, son of Aaron, took over the high priesthood in a rather miraculous moment after his wicked older brothers, Nadab and Abihu, do you remember what they did? They offered strange fire on the altar in the temple, and God struck them down. And so those two wicked high priests were replaced by their younger brother, Eleazar, who served with righteousness through the end of the life of Moses and into the reign of Joshua. And then a few generations later, Phinehas would save the people by stopping a divine plague. This happens in Numbers chapter 25. The Israelites begin worshiping Baal. They start intermarrying with Canaanite women, both big no-nos. A plague takes place among the people of Israel, and it is Phinehas who steps up and kills an Israelite leader named Zimri, who is in the midst of a relationship with a Midianite woman. And when Phinehas terminates those people, the plague is stopped. So we've got this genealogy right slap in the middle of a discussion of a narrative about Moses and Aaron trying to free the Israelites from the land of Egypt. The genealogy concludes saying, these are the heads of the father's household of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their multitudes. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. So the point of the genealogy, the primary point, is to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Moses and Aaron are legitimate spokespeople for God, members of the priestly family of Levi, and therefore qualified for the role that they have been given. But not everyone in the genealogy is equally qualified. Not everyone is equally good. We got some real stink bombs amongst this family tree. So what exactly is going on here? Well, the genealogy is here for a couple of reasons. First of all, to prove that God is in the business of keeping his promises. He made promises to Abraham about his descendants in Genesis 15. This genealogy demonstrates that God is keeping his promises and the children of Abraham continue on. Well, I don't care about the children of Abraham. Well, you should, because you are one of them. Why can't we just skip the genealogies? That's what I usually do. Well, you need to care. I admit they are challenging to read through, but you and I need to understand the history that God lays out for us through the genealogies of the Bible. The book of Galatians tells us that we are children of Abraham by faith. Quote, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. So we need to look at these genealogies as our family tree. Second, and most importantly, as I said, the genealogy proves Moses and Aaron's legitimacy. Third, it is also interesting that the genealogy illustrates that God's promises are passed down despite the frequent unworthiness of the people in the family of Abraham. We got references to good guys and bad guys in here. I didn't talk about it specifically, but Simeon had relations with a Canaanite woman and produced a son. Okay, well there, the bloodline is quote-unquote contaminated. We've got two rebellious high priests mentioned here. We've got a rebel named Korah, and yet God's promises continue. God is constantly working through imperfect people and periodically filtering out those for whom the promise does not apply. Why doesn't the promise not apply to them? Because of a total lack of faith. Paul says in Romans 9:6, not all who are in Israel are of Israel. Just because your name is Weinstein or Epstein doesn't mean you are a child of God. Because of your ethnicity, you are a child of God because of your faith, your belief in God. Paul explains that being a physical descendant of Abraham does not automatically make one a child of God. To be truly Israel is a matter of faith. Korah is an excellent point. Korah has the same DNA as Moses. They are literally cousins. Their dads were bros. And yet Korah gets judged by God. Moses gets used by God. Now, Moses had faith. Yes, it was squishy. Yes, it was imperfect. But he exercised obedience and faith, while Korah looked at God working through Moses and said, that is wrong, that is evil, that is wicked, that is not right. I need to step in, take matters into my own hands, and make something good out of the mess that Moses is making. So Korah looks at what God is doing and says, this is terrible. And so he's punished for it. So God keeps his promises. Moses and Aaron are legitimate leaders, and it is faith, not ethnicity, that is key. Now we're going to pick up on the rest of chapter 6 and we'll continue on through the book of Exodus after Resurrection Sunday. But for now, we've covered a lot of ground here, and I just want to sort of revisit the overriding point of chapter 6, sort of put an exclamation point on it, and remind you of a couple key things. When things go from bad to worse, as they are for Moses here, that is when we are most vulnerable. That is when we make our biggest mistakes. That is when we do the most boneheaded things. I knew a young lady years ago while living in State College, Pennsylvania. I just want to be married. I want a husband so bad. I want a husband. God didn't give her a husband, so she went out and found one. I'll take care of this. And now she can live the rest of her life in deep regret over marrying poorly someone who does not share her faith. Don't take the law into your own hands. Don't try to out-God God. When things go from bad to worse, as they often do, that is when we are most vulnerable and likely to make our biggest mistakes. When the marriage is struggling, when the kids are falling away, when the money situation is getting worse, and we're doing what God told us to do, but things are getting even more difficult, that is when we're likely to give up on God and take the wheel ourselves. It is during these times that we have to remember two important truths from this chapter. The first one is God, not us, is in control. I don't know if you noticed, but five times so far in this chapter, God says, I am the Lord. He didn't say, Leslie's the Lord, or Alan's the Lord, or Tom is the Lord, or Mike is the Lord, because we're not. We don't run the show. We don't get to pick. I am the Lord, God says. Five times he said that. Not once did he say, Moses, you can be Lord now. Because we serve the one true God. He is Lord. And since he is Lord, We are to keep our eyes fixed on him. And what that means is that we turn to the book and we say, what would you have me to do? And we obey it. This is not an Old Testament concept. It continues on into the New Testament. The book of Hebrews twice tells us that we are to, quote, fix our thoughts on Jesus and, quote, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We do not put our trust in ourselves or anything else. Keep your eyes on him. He says, I am the Lord. You're not. Second, we have to remember that God is a God who has made promises to us. And while we may not like the speed or the manner in which he is fulfilling those promises, we have to know and have faith that he will fulfill those promises, and we will be extremely happy with the eventual outcome. Five times in the chapter so far, God says, I am the Lord. Eight times in the chapter, God says, I will. Eight times, I will do, I will rescue, I will redeem, I will take, I will be, I will bring, I will give. We have to put our faith in those promises, knowing that we serve a God who keeps promises, and we must not let our temporary unbelief, pushed to the surface by the difficulty of our circumstances, derail us from the glorious path and plans that God has for us. That is a very dangerous place to be. One of the great hymn writers put it this way: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-ending skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign's will. Let's pray.